It is so good to see you this morning again. So glad to see Julie is here this morning. We have been praying for you. Helen, good to see you again. We have been studying about Christian character quality based on 2 Peter chapter 1. We have found that character quality cannot be separated from the quality of our morality. There is no such a thing like a good Christian character with bad morality. In fact, the first quality listed in chapter 1 is virtue. You can find it in verse 5. And this word virtue literally refers to moral energy or moral excellency. Though character is more than morality, let me use an example of morality to illustrate the lesson we need to learn this morning. What I'm going to say may make some people very much uncomfortable. Please be patient with me. There is a familiar story we often hear or read about from news media. A Hollywood star is driven away in a black car to go and receive treatment because he has an addiction. One of such examples is called sex addiction. Examples are plenteous from Charles Sheen, Tiger Woods, or recently Harvey Weinstein. All of them sought out a cure for their sex addiction. Experts had disagreed on whether such a thing is a real thing or not. In the cases of high-profile men being accused of sexual assault or cheating, sex addiction could be a front or an excuse for their bad behavior. When I say their bad behavior, sex addiction is not just considered as addiction to sex, but moral problem. However, only recently, the World Health Organization issued a new classification of sex addiction as a mental disorder. As a result, it changed the sex addiction from a moral failing of a person to simply a medical issue, the USA Today reported in July this year. Robert Wise said, in quote, "It takes it out of morality. It takes it out of religion. It just makes it about, does this person have this set of issues that is affecting their lives? Either they do or they don't." End of quote. Basically, it is the same attempt that changed the views of other addictive disorders, such as alcoholism, drug addiction, or gambling. Instead of dealing with these issues as moral issues, now doctors treat them as medical problems. Albert Mohler actually explains the real core cause of all such changes. In his recent podcast, he made some insightful comments. He said, "Philip Reif was one of the most important intellects in the 20th century. In 1966, he understood and diagnosed what was happening in a great shift, this great pivot in the Western mind and worldview. It was a pivot towards the religion of the self. It was a pivot that he identified as the triumph of the therapeutic, the title of his 1966 book. In the book, Philip Reif argued that the old religion, which would be Christianity, was being replaced by the new religion, which is called therapy, and the self as problems. The assumption now is an original innocence, so man is basically fundamentally innocent and good. Whatever problems the self has must be the problems that are forced upon, and the answer can't be anything like the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can't be anything about sin and redemption. It has to be about therapy." Reif understood that this new theology of the self would require an entire new systematic theology. Sin would have to be replaced with something else, and amongst the things that replace the sin is addiction. The language of addiction has now become almost universal in our society. The World Health Organization last month added internet gaming disorder to its menu of psychiatric diagnoses and the reaction. There is an article written about this topic for New York Times by Benedict Carey. This is interesting because the New York Times tells us that the same organization, the World Health Organization, in the same month that it defined what the USA Today article calls sexual addiction, has also identified an addiction with internet gaming. Scott Lilienfeld, a professor of psychology at Emory University, who got to the bottom line with these words, in quote, "The question is, what's the difference between a bad habit and a disorder, and where do you draw the line?" End of quote. The professor went on to say, in quote, "Some, like me, believe there is often no reliable way to do that." So in other words, how can we make a distinction between bad habit and a disorder? Well, there is the juxtaposition. Is it a bad habit or is it a disorder? Bad habits is the old motor terminology. It's an old motor language. Disorder is the new medical language. So today, sin is being called as addiction. What is recommended is not repentance of sin and do not repeat it, but go to doctors for therapy. Thus, the definition of sin is changed and its solution is also changed. Hence, we find a critical difference between secular and biblical views of sin and morality. The world argues that we are good and innocent. Basically, our problems like sexual addiction and internet game addiction are from outside of us. These problems are forced upon us. Therefore, what we need is a therapy. They are some kind of syndrome or disorder or addiction. To the contrary, Christian worldview sees them as sin, and whatever men may say, any disorder or problem begins in us in a basic rebellion against God and His truth, not just outside of us. Thus, we recognize the gravity of sin within us and our accountability of it. The biblical worldview does not allow for the elimination of morality and personal responsibility with any behavior. Unless we recognize this difference, we will fall to supply all good qualities. We will fail to supply all these qualities Peter is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1. Instead, we will blame others and circumstances for all our shortcomings. This serious thought leads us back to the Bible to understand the biblical command for character build-up. Last week, I preached that we ought to remember Peter's charge to the believers that they must become good characters. Today, I will continue with two more lessons based on the same text. Uphold and trust the truth. So first of all, let me begin with a point. We ought to uphold the truth based on verses 15 to 19. And eventually, this teaching is going to lead us to consider of our responsibilities to pass the truth of God to the next generation. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. I will encourage you to read it all together. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. 15 to 19, let's read it together. "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed the cunningly devised way." "But were eyewitnesses of His Majesty, for He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Amen. Christians must be visionary people. I'm not saying that Christians are seekers of mysterious vision experiences. What I am saying is that Christians should be able to see the future of their ministries for the following generations. Christian duty is to pass the torch of the truth of Christ from our generation to the next. The success of Christian ministry depends on the success of succession problems. So in fact, if you look at our own session, it is a part of long-term succession plan. Majority of the session members today are in the 30s and 40s. So we have brought down the average age of the session members dramatically. And in fact, it is my hope and prayer that all the leadership in my church, in Hope Church, will be brought down to the younger generation. It all depends. Succession plan. By changing the leadership from one generation to the next generation so that the younger generation will step into the leadership places is the really a factor for the survival of our church ministry in the future. The reason that so many churches are dying out today is because there is no succession plan. And as a result, there is no Sunday school anymore in most churches. And remaining church families are extremely old and retirees. As a result, basically they are waiting for the closure of their own churches. What a sad thing that is. We got to make up our mind that our duty is to build up the young people, and as soon as possible, we need to give the torch of leadership to the younger generation. That is our goal. If any young man is coming and we see that the session feels that that man is a suitable material for our church to be a pastor, I'm willing to step down at any moment. Or I can be his assistant and I will not remain in the senior position. That much extremely important for us to consider the succession plan for the leadership. So all the leaders must consider it. Your duty is to pass the torch of your leadership to the next generation. All the session members, all the fellowship groups, and whatever your ministry is, consider the succession plan. Succession plan is the key lifeline for our future ministry. First of all, Peter prepared the believers for the future. Verse 15 says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Peter begins with "moreover" here. It literally means "but also" or "but even." In the previous passage, he said that his mission was to remind the believers of the importance of his teaching about Christian character quality. He wanted them to remember this truth. On the top of that, now he wants to say some more lessons to them. And he says basically, "I am about to die, but even in this last moment, I want to do something for you." He's making a provision for the readers after his death. I think one of the problems that Christian churches have been really dying out is because greatly wonderful pastors and preachers have stayed in their positions for too long without giving their leadership to the succeeding younger generation so that young preachers could be groomed and nurtured. And Peter says, after I'm gone, I want you to remember this, even though he was about to die, what he's thinking about was his future, the future of his congregation and the readers of his epistle. To make the provision, he said, "I will endeavor." The word "endeavor" is important to our understanding of this verse. It means to be in a hurry, to give diligence, or to exalt effort. The same word is used in verse 10. Peter knew his limited time. We cannot be here forever. Before it will be too late, we need to pass the torch of the truth and leadership to the younger generation so that they will continue to have exactly the same truth and fervency in their ministries. In this last moment, he wanted to dash into something. What is it? The rest of verse 15 gives us an answer. He said, that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. We find a noble and precious goal that Peter had in his mind. He was willing to give his last moment to pass the truth of God to the next generation of Christianity in order that this truth of God would continue to be remembered. Peter elegantly explained his desire in the ministry of God. Peter showed us his far-sighted faith. The Christian truth must prevail, and the truth of God will need to be continually preached, as Peter did. For the generation to come after him, so we must do the same thing for the next generation. It will be done only through those who have a genuine interest in the furtherance of the kingdom of God. If we are interested only in filling our churches today, then the pews of our churches will be empty in the next generation. If we are interested only in today's Christianity, then our tomorrow's Christianity will lose its distinctives completely. The duty of believers today is to prepare their following generation for the future. For the sake of sparing some individuals' reputation and their names, I will not name the names. But one of the reasons why Bible Presbyterian movement in America had lost its power of growth is because of the leadership issues. It is because they hung on to their positions and power. So whenever new people came up, able men, able scholars, and able preachers and pastors were coming up, these older guards just cut them off. And they did not give them opportunities to stand on their own feet. And as a result, all those able men left Bible Presbyterian churches. And eventually, Bible Presbyterian churches began to experience all kinds of splits because of personality and character issues and so on. We are not going to repeat that sort of problem in our church. That is a mistake. We will learn lessons out of it. Next generation is extremely important for our ministry. We are building our church, not for us today, but for tomorrow, when we are not here anymore. Secondly, Peter zealously prepared the believers for their future. Verse 15 says, that ye may be able after my decease. You may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. We need to see the intensity in this verse. Peter does not say, I want to teach you so that sometimes you can remember something that I taught you. What he's saying is this, I want to make you be able to remember all things that I taught you always. It is a very lofty goal to achieve. The word always means every time, on each occasion. It shows his desire that the believers will remember his lessons all the time. We need to see high expectation in this verse. Peter says that he's praying and hoping that the believers will remember his lessons after he enters into glory. They ought to remember them in Peter's absence. Without Peter's voice around, they should remember them from their memory. It is the desire and goal in my heart too. In my conscience, I could say that I have done my very best to prepare for my messages and teaching materials. I have not avoided preaching from difficult passages. However, there will be a time when I am not around you anymore, it will be inevitable that changes will be made and changes will come into our church, whether they are good or bad. I pray that at least some of you will remember what I have taught and preached and keep the church in unity and harmony. We need to see the apostolic insight in the verse. Paul is ministering to his own generation, but preparing them for the future generation. We must be concerned about apostolic succession through the preaching and teaching of apostolic messages from the scriptures. Thirdly, Peter carefully prepared the believers to uphold the unchangeable truth. Verse 15 again says, that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Peter did not encourage the believers to look for new teaching, new truth, or new ideas. Instead, he desired them to remember these things which he had taught them over and over again and again. It implies that we must know what we should believe. These things Peter talked about are definite teachings, neither uncertain nor unsure ideas. It is always a good question why we believe what we believe. Peter, people who are born and grown up in the state of Utah in America tend to become Mormons. They believe and follow the learning they have received since they were young. Muslims are Muslims because they have grown up in the Muslim countries and received the Muslim teachings mostly. Hindus are Hindus because they heard about their religion, Hinduism, all their lives. Many of them blindly follow their religions without questioning them. And I hope that it is not your case. However, Peter wanted the believers to know what they believe, to the extent that they could discern what is right and what is wrong. Peter knew that false teachings and false prophets would come, and many people would follow their false teachings very much blindly. He said in verse 16, "For we have not followed the cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So here, Peter is defending the genuineness of his teaching and testimony before them. He said that he was an eyewitness of the transfiguration event. In his own eyes, Jesus was transfigured. His messages were not cunningly devised. Cunningly devised means to make wise, to cleverly contrive, or to reason out subtly. Christian teachings are not devised fables concerning angels, God, the creation of the world, or miraculous happenings. Peter's message had come from the Lord himself. We must recognize that he lived with the Lord for 3.5 years, and Peter was one of many witnesses, eyewitnesses. All things done in the Gospels were not secret to the public. People were able to see them all. I must emphasize again here that Christianity is a historical religion. It has been proven, examined, and scrutinized over the last 2,000 years. It has been checked out by even skeptics. Peter says that his messages were not cunningly devised fables. Peter clearly said that he did not rest on any other sources for his messages. Peter and his team of ministry did not follow men's words or devised fables. The word followed means to rest upon or follow after. The origin of his messages was divine, not human. Christian doctrines are not man-made doctrines. The same conviction and practice must be found in our midst. Fourthly, Peter prepared the believers by teaching them about the Bible. Peter said about the power and the coming of our Jesus Christ in verses 16 to 18. And now he's talking about the surety of the word of prophecy in verse 19. Verse 19 says, We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Here we have the word of a prophecy. More precisely, it means the prophetic word. We have the prophetic word. The word prophecy is not just a message that contains prophecies, but the whole scriptures. The whole Old Testament is a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. The New Testament is the testimony of the fulfilled prophecies about the Messiah. And obviously there are prophecies of the coming Messiah for the second time. This prophetic word has a very definite meaning. There is a definite article in front of the phrase prophetic word, which means that this prophetic word has a definite body of prophetic messages. We do not regard all prophecies as the prophetic word of God. There were so many wrong teachings and doctrines prevalent in even Peter's day. We must know and understand that the prophetic word of God has a definite body, which is the Bible. It is noteworthy that Peter was saying about his personal experience at the Mount of Transfiguration in the previous verses. Right after then, he said in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Peter stresses on the prophetic word. There is a very interesting expression in this verse. He says, we have also a more sure word of a prophecy. It actually shows a quality of the word of prophecy. The word of prophecy is very much a form. It is very reliable. Peter was very sure of his experience at the Mount of Transfiguration because he saw the Lord there transforming himself in his eyes, before his eyes. And also he heard the sound and voice coming from heaven. It was a sure experience. However, he says that there is more sure prophecy of God's word that he knows and he wants to proclaim. The assurance of his experience is now in harmony with the assurance of the word of prophecy. The word of prophecy, which is the Bible, is even more sure than the event of transfiguration. More sure prophecy. God's word. He desires that his readers will continue to dwell in the word of God and study it, so that they will be delivered from the errors of false teachers. He's saying that the believers need to be sure of God's word and uphold it in every possible way. We must grow in the Bible by upholding it, which will lead us to character growth. Then, from verses 20 to 21, we learn that we ought to trust in the Bible. We should have confidence in the Bible. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 as follows. Let us read those two verses together. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Let's read them together. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. As Peter progressively talks about the believer's growth in the Bible, he tells us about the nature of the Bible here. Is it really reliable? Can we trust the Bible as the Word of God? In these two short verses, Peter is speaking very loudly about the truthfulness of the Scriptures. We can have full confidence in the Bible. First of all, he says, knowing this first, there should be no private interpretation of the prophecy in the Bible. The authority of the Bible is shown in this prohibition. So in other words, you cannot just come to the scriptures casually and whatever the meaning you want to add to it or extract out of it, you just make senses according to your own views. You cannot do that. This very prohibition shows us the authority of the Bible. It is not a book that you can privately handle in such a light manner. In a word, Peter says that no one should impose any meaning on any part of the Bible with his personal views. No private interpretation should be allowed. In fact, the first sentence is very peculiar in its meaning. No prophecy of the scripture is of. No prophecy of the scripture is of is literally meant to be. All prophecy of scripture is not. That is more literal translation of the phrase. No prophecy of the scripture is more literally meant to be. All prophecy of scripture is not. For English readers, the verse is somewhat smoothed out. Why do I want to stress on the literal translation here? I think there is a fundamental difference between these two ways of translation, even though they may mean the same thing. If we have the second way of translation, we can see the point that Peter tried to make more clearly. All prophecy of Scripture is not of any private interpretation. This translation excludes all non-scriptural prophecies from the use in the church. Can you understand it? All prophecy of Scripture is not of any private interpretation, excludes all non-scriptural prophecies from the church use. There are so many non-scriptural prophecies going around in so many congregations, in so many Christian fellowships. But as I emphasized before, prophetic word does have a definite article, T-H-E, in front of it. So there is fixed, written word of God, which is the Bible, and we should never go beyond it. Peter's discussion here is limited within the scope of the prophecies of Scripture. It means that the believer's focus must be given to the prophecies revealed in the Scriptures. An interesting thing is that a lot of people are so much interested in prophecies, non-scriptural prophecies, but they do not know God's revealed prophecies in the Bible. So they do not study the Bible, but they are waiting for some non-scriptural, extra-biblical prophecies. That is wrong. That is wrong. The Scripture is God's Word. The word for Scripture means actually a writing. Graphe, writing. It refers to a body of revelation. Why does Peter talk about the importance of the writing and the prophecies of this writing? It is because this writing, Scriptures, is the body of the revelation of God, and because this writing is of the teachings that the believers must contemplate upon. So even when Jesus was confronting with the Satan's temptation, in his answers, always he said, "It is written." It is written. He was talking about written scriptures, writing, the body of the revelation of God, the Bible. Writing. This writing or scriptures, when Peter was talking about, is primarily referring to the Old Testament, because by that time, the New Testament was not completed yet. But then later on, in chapter 3, Peter is talking about Paul's writing, by which Peter equally honors the New Testament as he does for the Old Testament. We must be able to see the point that Peter is trying to make here. Believers must study and contemplate and meditate upon the Word of God, not anything else. I really want to encourage you to study the Scriptures. It is because Scripture is not something that you can casually read and casually understand. How can you do that? It is because the author is God Himself, whose wisdom is infinite, whose knowledge is infinite, and He knows a lot of things that we do not know. When God reveals Himself in the Scriptures, how can we think that by just having casual reading, somehow we can understand the Word of God and His providence? No way. Why don't you study the Bible? Why don't you meditate upon it? It is not something that you can just casually deal with. The Lord says we need to meditate upon it day and night. It must ring the bell to the ears of many professing believers. We are living in the age in which there are overwhelming information about the Bible and Christianity. Here is a danger. So if they have any questions, they quickly Google and find some wonderful Google websites, etc., and they find answers. And how do they know which one is the right answer? It is because while they are reading from different options, certain things they like. And they think, I agree with them. So those things become answers for their questions. So then, after all, who is teaching them? Their own minds, they cannot get out of it. They go after, unfortunately, other things but God's Word. Ignorance and negligence of the truth of God is phenomenal, even though our generation has inundation of information out there, just on the fingertips, you know, smartphone, boom, verses and references, this is it. No, that may be terribly wrong. The Word of God is wrongly studied to justify their experiences. It has to be reversed by saying all prophecy of Scriptures is not. In verse 20, Peter strongly discourages any wrong uses of private interpretations in our churches. As I am saying this, I need to warn you. A lot of false information is available over the internet as well. And quite often, through some churches with a lot of problems, people do send me mails to express their views for or against pastors or elders, whatever. And they are quoting a lot of things out of their findings from the internet. And sometimes I go back to their own sources, and I'm terrified because their sources are wrong. Sources are terrible. Beware of what you see and what you read. A flood of wrong information comes right into your living rooms and it occupies your minds. Do not fall into temptations to find quick answers and solutions through Googles, not through careful and persistent meditation and studies of the Bible. And here is the way that God has told us concerning how to study the Bible. He said, precept upon precept, line upon line. Without it, you cannot really fully understand what the Bible talks about. You as believers may have a real puzzling question. Every denomination claims its biblical authority. Every believer seems to claim his faith in the Bible. But somehow, there are varieties of understanding of God's Word. Isn't it true that we need to accept one another as long as we use the same Bible and quote the verses from the Bible? In this regard, we need to listen to Peter once again. He says, there should not be no private interpretation. The word for private means one's own. No one should interpret the Bible with his own way of understanding. If the Bible is the Word of God and His revelation, we must understand it in order to know the will of God. To find the will of God from His Word is the task of all Bible students. We can draw some conclusions from Peter's warning concerning one's own personal interpretation. It is not right to impose any meaning into the text. If we are truly seeking for the will of God from His own Word, then we need to let the text of the Scriptures speak to us, not vice versa. It is a very important point. That's why contexts are very important, and we need to study the Scriptures contextually. In fact, verse 21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." It demonstrates once again that the will of man does not have anything to do with the meaning and contents of each prophecy. "I think so" is not an answer for the interpretation of the Scriptures. Therefore, man's private interpretation should not be the primary source of the understanding of God's Word. It also means that we must depend on the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, so unconverted minds or people who are living in the flesh cannot possibly know of the true meaning of the Scriptures, or even if they may understand it somehow, some portions, they will not be able to apply them to their lives." The Bible students must seek for the guidance and teaching of the Holy Spirit. Do not give any input to the given text of the Bible from your own thoughts in order to justify your own thoughts by using a few scripture references. In other words, do not use the Bible for your proof text. In fact, your thoughts must be examined by the Scriptures. We should not use the Bible as proof text for our personal views. It is dangerous to use the Bible to justify our own views. Then, we should know that it is important for us to learn from the forefathers of faith. It is because Christianity is a historic religion. It is not born in year 2018, and out of blue, somehow I got a new truth while I'm reading the Scriptures. No, it doesn't make any sense. All the children of God have studied the Bible over the centuries. Therefore, it is important for us to understand their learnings and understandings of God's Word, how God has used them for our benefits. Therefore, we need to read the Puritans' writings, for example. Read John Calvin and many other reformers' writings. A lot of contemporary writings are just wastes. Many of them are, in fact, just a trash. There is no reason for you to spend your money to buy those books. Read John Calvin and many other reformers. In contrast, if someone so bluntly says that he has found a new truth from the Bible, beware of such men. That's why the word orthodox is extremely important. We are not orphans today. We have forefathers of faith for the last 2,000 years. There is no new truth but the truth. Beware of such people who claim to have found a new truth. There may be some areas that have not been clearly defined or blurred over the years, and that we need to clarify more. However, there is no new truth, I must say. If other Bible-believing people say, against your understanding, humble yourself and pray about the issue and revisit them by learning the Scriptures textually, within the context. I had an encounter with a pastor a few years ago. I was asked by him to help his work. However, I had to ask him a couple of questions concerning his conviction about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I told him and I showed him from the Scriptures to let him know about what I believed and where my faith was rooted. But the pastor was greatly upset and extremely angry with me. And there was no personal enmity on my part, obviously, against the pastor. Otherwise, I would not have considered to help him out. But he felt that I offended him by asking him questions from the Bible. Probably he was a good pastor. Probably he was a good man. And in fact, his church was large and has many members. But in my mind, I knew that something was not right with him. He preferred his experiences to the Bible. It is sad. It is sad. I wonder where your conviction is concerning the scriptures. This sort of incident is not happening just in one corner of Christian churches today, but a great phenomenon within the churches of God, very sadly today. And we must recognize the divine origin of the Word of God. Verse 21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." We need to see the conjunction "but" in the middle of the verse. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but. This word means, obviously, on the contrary. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. In the contrary to this, holy man of God spoke it by the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the Greek text, the Holy Spirit is in the place of emphasis. So the Greek writer, the writer of the scriptures, had in his mind that the Holy Spirit must be paid attention, must be noticed here. But by the Holy Spirit, being moved, spoke the holy man of God. That could be the right order in translation. The Holy Spirit is the agent of this revelation. Peter makes a big contrast here concerning the authorship of the Bible. In the first place, he strongly negates any possibility that man gave the body of revelation. So it is not a man's work. So sometimes believers or skeptics of the scriptures are arguing that there must be a lot of errors in the Bible because, after all, the writers are simply men and human beings can make mistakes. But here, Peter is actually answering to those individuals in doubt about the real origin of the scriptures. No, the real authorship is not man, but by the Holy Spirit, they were moved and they spoke the truth of God. So here we should know that there are two terms we need to make differentiate. One is the word revelation. Revelation is God's word. Revelation is something that has not been known but finally disclosed. That's the revelation. So God has revealed himself in the Bible. So Bible is God's revelation. But the Holy Spirit moved the human agents, the writers, to write the book. And so the moving part of the Holy Spirit is being called as inspiration. So by the work of the Holy Spirit, by inspiring them, errors were to be excluded and removed. Thus, the Word of God, His revelation, the body of the Word of prophecy is inerrant and infallible. The perfect Word of God was given to us. But in the second half of the verse, he draws our attention to the divine authorship of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the first author of the Bible is none other than the Holy Spirit, and the second helping authors are humans. Not all men were eligible to write any part of God's revelation. They were the ones who were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit filled them and carried them along in the direction he desired. These human authors were conscious and had rational powers, of course. However, they were not the ones who dictated the Holy Spirit to say what they wanted to say. It was the other way around. And we need to pay attention to the phrase, holy man of God. And the sentence says, the holy man of God spake. It refers to human parts of work, human contributions. God speaks to us through his holy man. They speak what God speaks, which is the Bible, the revelation of God. The Bible has a divine origin. That's why, in the same way, today's messages and preaching and teaching must be given. It is unimaginable and improbable that the believers can grow apart from the Bible. That is why Satan has attacked the Bible over the centuries. He stirred up his servants to burn the Bible. So that's why even today, China, I think the Chinese government forbade the Bibles to be sold and to be circulated. They stopped the Bible sales activities. And interestingly, if that was an old-time practice by Satan, today's Satan's plot, strategy, is different. He's putting doubts and wrong doctrines through false teachers and their teachings. Satan also deceives people to believe in their own words through the Word of Faith movement. It is an interesting movement. They are saying that by faith, if you say something and if you believe in your words, there is a power in your words. So say, God is going to give me a job, I believe it, and do not have any doubt. And God is going to give you, and you are going to have a job. That is the power of your word. Isn't it interesting? Consistently, the scripture tells us that there is a power in God's word. And modern-day charismatic leaders are saying that there is a power in your word. Believe it. That's what they are teaching and preaching. So if you are sick, say, I am healed. By faith, I am healed. Then you will be healed. If you are not healed, that's your problem because you have not believed enough in your words. There are doubts in your words. That is the way that they are misguiding and misleading people. Instead of believing in God's word, we are encouraged to believe in our own words. As a result, people do not learn the Bible. If there is power in their own words, what is the necessity for them to know God's word? They do not study it. However, Peter says that he will teach his people over and over again with the same truth. We must remember the truth, uphold it, and trust it. The believer's faith lives and dies with their faith in the Bible and its applications to their lives. The end result of the work of the Lord's word in our hearts is our quality character. So there is a very practical way that you know whether you are bearing fruits or not. If you are improving in your character quality, surely you are growing in the Lord, and the knowledge of Jesus Christ is growing in you. Truly, character transformation is the end goal of the ministry of God's word in our lives. End goal of the knowledge of Jesus Christ is not the piles or more accumulations of the knowledge alone, but rather transformation of our lives, our character quality. May the Lord help us cherish our privilege to have His Word today. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the truth that you have given to us. We are so grateful that Peter was burdened for the following generation that would not have his own presence around. But he wanted to help them remember the lessons and truth that he had proclaimed to his own generation, Christians. Dear gracious Lord, likewise, it is our duty and mission to uphold the truth of God, and we will give this torch of the truth to the following generation so that our church will be continually remaining in faithfulness in terms of teaching and preaching and believing in God's Word. Dear gracious Lord, we understand that when the Word of God is bearing fruits within us, we cannot but be transformed. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to measure our own spirituality by measuring the fruits found in our character qualities. Thus, we will be better people, better believers, and better children of God with better characters, Lord. Father, thank you for the challenge you have given to us through your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name.